And of course, some said hallelujah. Will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Now we come this evening to the third of the seven churches in Asia that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to stand as representatives of the conditions that existed in the many assemblies at that time, that also stand there as representative of the condition in many assemblies today, and that also stand there as depicting for us the history of the assemblies or the church down through the years. Tonight's letter is addressed to the church at Pergamos. Now, sometimes you see that it is called Pergamos, and you might well also have heard it from time to time referred to as Pergamum. And you might wonder why. Well, apparently in the original Greek, there is no prefix to it. We are not sure, there is no article, we are not sure whether it is a masculine word or a feminine word. And Pergamum is masculine and Pergamos is feminine. And therefore, both are used, but I think most people seem to suggest that we really ought to be calling it Pergamum. One of the interesting things about the place that I want to mention to you, well, I'll leave it until I get there. The name of the word Pergamos or Pergamum means twice married. However, it's not the thought that somebody had two wives or somebody had two husbands, one after the other, but the thought is two at the same time. And of course, there comes out in this letter the indication of a marriage between the church and the state. So that the church was in a situation where it was, in the one hand, married to the Lord Jesus, and yet, on the other hand, it was now also being married to the state or to the government of the day. As far as its location, Pergamum was situated about 6 miles north of Smyrna. That is the last city that we looked at, and was apparently about 20 miles inland from the sea. It was built on the top of a hill and apparently was a very beautiful city to look at. As far as its politics were concerned, it was had been one of the ancient capitals of Asia Minor in days gone by. The symbol of the city was a sword. And it's interesting, you see, how the Spirit of God always takes these local aspects of things and brings them out for our information and encouragement. Now, Roman governors very often had, at least some of them had, some of them didn't, but many of them had, what was known as the right of the sword. In other words, they would be able to give the death penalty to people who were brought before them, without making any reference to Rome. Other governors were not able to do that. You'll remember that Pilate said to the Lord Jesus, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee or power to crucify thee?" In other words, Pilate had the right of the sword. And the governor of the city of Pergamum also had the right of the sword. And of course, one of the great messages is that there is a greater sword than that, as far as the believer is concerned. As far as the culture of this city was concerned, it seemed to be a center of pagan and immoral religion. It had a very famous royal palace, but one of the outstanding things about the city was that it had a huge and important library, apparently of over 200,000 books. It was also a city that invented what we know today as parchment. The greatest library in the world at that time was in Alexandria in Egypt. And the authorities at Pergamum tried to seduce away from that library one of their most outstanding craftsmen. As a result of them doing that, the Egyptians refused any longer to export paper to them. So they had to invent their own. And they invented parchment, which is even better than the paper that was available to them from Egypt. It's interesting, too, because one of the companies when I was in business that we used to deal with was a huge publishing company. It was run by a man, an infamous man, called Robert Maxwell. Some of you might well have known of him. He was a Czech, and they used to call him the bouncing Czech, and he raided the pensions of all his employees and so on, and eventually, as far as we know, committed suicide, at least died. But when he came from Czechoslovakia to the United Kingdom, he set up a publishing company and he called it the Pergamon Press, because he wanted it to be the biggest publishing company in the world, no doubt with this idea of the word Pergamon behind it. There was also in Pergamon a well-known university, and it was also a center for medical science and research. It had medicinal baths, it had a hospital, various ointments were created and made there, and someone has described it as being the Lourdes of the ancient world. If you wanted to be healed of anything that you had, then Pergamum was the place to go. The symbol of those who practiced medicine in Pergamum was the symbol of a serpent. And it was also indicated that the god of medicine in the temple erected to him, there was a living serpent inside that temple. Now that's not so unusual. There's a place in China, which I chose not to go and see when I was there a few weeks ago, which is the snake temple, which is actually full of living snakes. So back in those days, the serpent was the symbol of the medicine of that day. And interestingly enough, the British Royal Army Medical Corps, the symbol that the soldiers wear who are in that is the symbol of a serpent. As far as the economy was concerned, there was little commerce. It was not on a trade route. But because of its academic situation, it was a wealthy city. And as I've said, invented and made its own parchment from skins when the Egyptians stopped supplies. As far as its spiritual condition was concerned, I said that they practiced idolatry of all kinds. The city was full of altars and temples and statues to numerous different gods. They worshipped the god of medicine, and it was also a center for emperor worship, as indeed some of the other cities were that we looked at previously. Prophetically, this letter represents the church period under Constantine, when the church and state were linked. You remember that the last letter that we looked at, there was a great deal of persecution. But one of the things that Satan discovered was that the people of God always respond well to persecution. And the more he persecuted them, the more faithful they became. The more he tried to hold down the gospel, the more it spread. And of course, Satan eventually learned his lesson and decided to attack the church another way. Constantine had become the Roman emperor. And there is a story, of course, that on his travels on one occasion, he was converted. Now, no one really knows whether this is actually true or not, but he certainly changed his life and his approach. And he made it illegal for Christians to be persecuted. And he himself, having become a Christian, so we believe, insisted that all others should treat the Christians well. And so the believers who up until now were in terror suddenly found themselves being supported by the state. And life became so much easier. And of course that was the time when the church began to lose some of its distinctive testimony, as we shall see as we go through this passage. Again, in spite of all that academic learning, in spite of all the worship of the emperor, in spite of all the medicine that was practiced, in spite of all the immorality that went on in that city, in that city of Pergamum, there was an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence it came from, we do not know. How it begun, we have no idea. And this letter is the only record that we have of the assembly at Pergamum. So how good it is, as we have said on previous days, to reflect that even in the darkest places, the light shines brightly, and as it did at this time in Pergamum. Now to come down to the particular verses that we have read together this evening, and that I want to share with you. Of course, at the beginning, we cover the same ground as we have covered in the previous letters. And in verse number 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos." Now, you will know this well because we've said it every time. I believe the angel to be the responsible elders and the responsible teachers in the assembly. And he is writing to them, and he says, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, there are two things to notice about that. Number one is that the city of Pergamum, if you like, was very much the city of the sword. Its governor had the right to use the sword without reference to Rome. And so, therefore, it is appropriate when the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the believers there, he says, "You're hearing now from the one who has the sharp sword with two edges." In other words, a larger sword and a sharper sword and a two-edged sword compared to the ordinary sword that was wielded by the governor of the city or of the province at that particular time. Also, of course, in the introduction of each letter, the Lord Jesus Christ characterizes himself by something that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1 in verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And so here he introduces himself now as the one who has the two-edged sword. The sword, of course, is the word of God. This sword was not held in his hand. This sword came out of his mouth. The idea of it being sharp meant that in its execution, it was rapid and swift. It was a long sword. Some would even refer to it as being a spear. But let's accept that it was a long sword. And in other words, he's saying now to the assembly here, as he comes to inspect it, to see how it's getting on, to see what they're doing, he says, "I want you to be aware, as I come to look at you, that I am the one who has in my mouth the two-edged sword." Now, later on, we read that, didn't we? He said, "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth," he said. And so the sword is something that is very appropriate here in connection with this assembly in Pergamum. He says to them, "I know thy works." In other words, as we've said before, he had absolute, total, and comprehensive knowledge of the things that they were doing and of each believer in the assembly. And also he said, "I know where thou dwellest," and he goes on to add, even where Satan's seat is. "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now that's very interesting because these believers, "I know where thou dwellest." Now that means that in a sense the believers were settled in Pergamum. They weren't intending to leave. That's where they lived. It's a different word that's used for believers in other situations, because we know, in a sense, we're not settled in this world. We're pilgrims and strangers. But those who lived in Pergamum were settled in Pergamum. They had no intention of leaving. It might well have been easier for them to have left and to have lived as a Christian somewhere else, but they had chosen to live and to settle down in Pergamum. But it seemed as if Satan had moved in next door, and that was a great problem for them. Even where Satan's seat is, that is, it's not just where Satan was sitting, but the seat is even where Satan's throne is. In other words, where he wielded authority. And we might say something about that in a moment. But first of all, about Satan. You remember back in Old Testament days, or prior to Old Testament days, Satan was described as the anointing cherub that covereth. In other words, Satan's location in days gone by was as the cherub who was over the throne of God to protect it. But then he, in spite of his privileged and honorable position, made a bid to take over God's throne, as a result of which he and many other angels were cast down from their place of authority and blessing. So Satan, like the angel that he was, the anointing cherub that covereth, is powerful. But we must pause to say that he is not all powerful. He was also present. He was here in Pergamum. But he is not ever present. He can only be in one place at one time. And yet, you see, the God that you and I worship and adore is a God who is all-powerful and a God who is omnipresent. And so, therefore, Satan, where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, where Satan had set up his headquarters. And therefore, Pergamum was Satan's headquarters. As I've mentioned to you, it was the city of the serpent. And of course, Satan is characterized for us as being a serpent. Right back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, and those early chapters, he comes in and he seduces Eve as the serpent. So the city of the serpent seemed to be an appropriate place for him to set up his then headquarters on earth. Emperor worship bound together the cosmopolitan people of that city. They came from many different parts, but there was one thing that bound them together, and that was the practice of emperor worship, to which they all had to subscribe. And that perhaps some have seen in that, although I don't know whether it's right or not, perhaps the ancient beginnings of the ecumenical movement, which again brings many different kinds of religions and people together. However, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know thy works, and I know where you live." And of course, in connection with us today, he knows our works, and he knows where we live. If that for you is a place that is difficult, because of difficult neighbors, because of the difficulties of the place round about and so on, he knows all about that. "I know thy works," he said, "and I know where you live." And there's that lovely example. Do you remember, as he was going into the city of Jerusalem, he knew where somebody lived. And he said to the disciples, "Go into the village over against you, and you will come to a house situated at a place where two ways meet, and you will find outside that house an ass and a colt and tied up, and I want you to loose them and bring them to me. And if anybody says to you, 'What do you loosing the colt?' say to them, 'The Lord hath needed them, and he will release them.'" And of course, when the disciples went, that's precisely what they found. But one of the interesting things was about that unnamed disciple that lived in that village. He knew the house where he lived in. He knew its exact location. He knew the animals that he had. He knew that they were at that time tied up in his backyard. And he knew that if they were released and told to be for the master's use, that that man would let them go. You see, the Lord knows everything. He even knows, as I sometimes say, by the way, when you've come out to the meeting tonight, you've left the old dog tied up in the backyard or brought him into the house. He knows everything about you. Everything. So he says here now, although I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, now he says, and thou holdest fast my name. Now it's interesting because he mentions here my name and hast not denied my faith, and he mentions Antipas, my faithful martyr. My name, my faith, my witness or my martyr. To hold fast means to hold with determination, with great strength. And these believers, in this difficult situation, maintained a faithful testimony and were loyal personally to his authority. Thou hast held fast my name. And that is, of course, something that we must do today as well. And thou hast not denied my faith. Now, we might have expected them to say, you have not denied your faith. But he links himself with their faith, and indeed he calls it my faith. Thou hast not denied my faith. You have not disowned it. You have not forsaken it. It is my faith. It is faith in me. I suppose other names and other faiths might well have been put forward. But here, of course, they had not denied his faith. And it was interesting that Christ dwelt amongst his people in the assembly. And I suspect in every other place in Pergamum, Satan dwelt there. Interesting that he says, my name, my faith, my witness. Because as we look through the Gospels and the Epistles, he calls us my disciples, my friends, my servants, my sheep, and my brethren. So he's got lots of ways in which he characterizes us. And here you have those lovely things there. And he goes on to say, too, and you have not denied my name even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So, even on the occasion of what happened to Antipas, these people still stood firm. We might ask, who was Antipas? Well, the answer is, we don't know. This is the only mention of him. There was one other, Herod Antipas, you remember, who was very much against the Lord Jesus, but here is an Antipas who was very much for him. And clearly, this man, he was slain among you. The idea is, he was killed outright, and you were there to witness it. I suppose it was one of those occasions when they had taken him away to burn him or to do something like that to him, and they insisted that the other Christians came to watch. He was slain right beside you is the idea, right beside you. And as I've said, Satan had apparently moved in next door to them, and clearly this was one of the things. So they were made to watch the death of faithful Antipas, but they were not moved from denying his faith and not moved from holding on to his name. This was courage of a high order. It's interesting when the Lord Jesus talks about Antipas, he calls him my faithful martyr. Now, I think I described to you the other day, right at the beginning, that the word martyr, the word witness, when the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the faithful witness, that is actually the faithful martyr, because the word for witness is martyrs, from which we get the word martyr. So here the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Antipas the very title that he has himself. He is the faithful witness. The Lord Jesus is. And now he says, you have not denied my name, you have not denied my faith, even when Antipas was killed among you, Antipas, my faithful witness. He could not have been more like the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently, than what he was at that time. Even where Satan dwelleth, he said. Someone has said this. We must not marvel to find broken bones and traces of blood near the lion's den. Pergamum was the lion's den, and in the streets of Pergamum we find broken bones and traces of blood of the saints of that day. But now, having commended them, as he always does, he then goes on to criticize them. This is the inspector present. You remember, he's looking around the assembly. He's interested in what they do and what they don't do. And now, having commended them, and commended them very highly, he then points out to them that there are some things that he cannot commend. He says, I have a few things against thee. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. And what are these things? Well, number one, he says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the thing that he noticed in this assembly, as he inspected it, was that in this assembly there were three factions. In other words, this was a divided assembly. There was that faction which honoured the Lord's name. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast held fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. There was another faction which tolerated the doctrine of Balaam. And there was another faction that tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what he had against the assembly was that they tolerated these things. You remember at Ephesus they didn't tolerate it. They hated it. But here the assembly at this particular point in time, they tolerated these things. And those who tolerate evil teaching are as guilty as the evil teachers themselves. He said, you tolerate those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and also those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Of course, the New Testament talks about the way of Balaam, it talks about the error of Balaam, it talks about the counsel of Balaam, and of course we have here the doctrine of Balaam. So who is this Balaam? Well, he's the man, of course, of Numbers. The man to whom a dumb ass spoke. The man who, as he was setting about to curse the people of God, found his way was blocked by what? An angel with what in his hand? A sword. So appropriate for Pergamum, isn't it? Thou hast there some that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was Balaam's faults? What was wrong with Balaam? Well, Balaam was prepared to sell the prophetic gift for money or for reward. In other words, Balaam was the type of prophet who molded his message to get reward from his audience. And of course at that time the audience was Balak. And that's something of course that preachers have to be in their guard about. The preacher is responsible to God alone. And if God has given me a message to bring to this place, and when I come to it, I see that there are some here, or I understand that there are some here who don't agree with this, or who don't practice it, or who don't think it's right. Now, if I therefore mold my message, maybe to make sure that I'm asked back again, maybe not to give offense, then in a way, that is part of the doctrine and the error of Balaam, in that I'm doing it for reward. The preacher has got to be faithful to his God. More than that, the idea here was that he linked Israel with the woman of Moab. Now, every time Balaam tried to curse the people of God, you remember he ended up blessing them. And that wasn't quite what Balak had in mind, nor was it what Balaam had in mind either. It was what God had in mind. But somehow after it, and if you read Numbers 31, you get the hint of this, that it was Balaam who probably suggested to Balak that rather than going out and directly cursing the people of God, if he could get the men of Israel to marry the women of Moab, then he might achieve the same end. And he probably also whispered in the ear of the Israelites that, look, actually, it doesn't really matter very much if you marry the beautiful Moabitish woman. I mean, who's going to worry about it? And so what Balaam could not achieve by outright denial, he achieved in another way by getting the people of God to compromise their position. That's why it goes on to say that here are the things he did. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what was the stumbling block? Well, and what is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is a trap. And the stumbling block part of the trap is the piece of the trap upon which the bait was laid. So that when the animal comes and steps in the stumbling block, it's caught in the trap. It's to do with the entanglement of the foot, if you see what I mean. It's caught in the trap. And it was Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block in the front of the children of Israel, in which they became entangled by marrying the Moabitish woman. And to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication, we are told. So that whole episode, where we read the lovely story, and we rejoice that the people of God are blessed and not cursed, was followed by a problem that we've missed very often. The end was achieved, as a result of which a stumbling block was cast in the front of the children of Israel, and they fell into it and committed fornication with the Moabitish woman. The idea of eating sacrifice to idols, or things sacrificed to idols, of course that's spoken of in the New Testament as a believer who is a strong believer is not concerned whether the meat was sacrificed to idols or not. He eats it and he gives God thanks. But this is more than that. This eating things sacrificed to idols means participating in the feast and committing fornication. Of course, once the slide starts, there's no stopping it. And so he said, you've got some people there in the assembly who tolerate the kind of teaching that would ensnare you and take you back into the world and cause you to compromise. And that was typical of the period, the compromise between the church and the state. More of that in a moment. And also he said, so hast thou also, in addition to that, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so there was also the introduction into the assembly at Pergamum, those who tolerated, some who took the lead over them to the exclusion of others, the beginnings of the clerical system that is with us even to this day. Therefore, he said, therefore, you've got to do something immediately. The word therefore is not in verse 16, they start off repent, but most put in therefore. In other words, in view of this, do it immediately before it's too late. Therefore, he said, therefore, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, not against you, but will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the angel, to the responsible element at Pergamum, if you boys don't sort this out, I will. Now, there might be things in the assembly today that I don't know about, certainly don't know about, and don't want to know about, thank you very much. But maybe the message is this, that if you don't sort them out, the Lord will. And when he begins to sort them out, then he sorts them out thoroughly. He that has an ear, he says, let him hear. There is a message somewhere for you in this, he says to the church. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now here is a lovely promise. All very Jewish, of course. To him that overcometh, I've mentioned to you that that was all the believers, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now you remember the manna of the Old Testament described as being a small, round, white thing. And you've often heard gospel preachers speaking on that as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility, in his completeness, in his purity, and in his mysterious situation thing. But it's the hidden manna that's here, the hidden manna. Now you remember that after the years in the wilderness, Some of the manna was taken and put in a golden pot and put in the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, somehow, somewhere, the Ark of the Covenant was lost or hidden. In Jerusalem, there's a thing, I don't know if any of you have been there and visited it, called the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute, they are making the furniture already for the next temple. I was there a few years ago, and I noticed that they were not making, and had no plans to make, the Ark of the Covenant. And I asked the guide why. To my amazement, she said, because we know where it is, so we don't need to make it. They believe that it is somewhere under the Temple Mount and will one day be recovered. Now, be that as it may, I don't know. But the golden pot that had manna was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some say that at some time or other, when this temple was overthrown, Solomon's temple, that the Ark of the Covenant was taken and hidden, or even taken out of it was the golden pot, and that was hidden away somewhere. So in that sense, it becomes in Jewish history the hidden manna. And the legend went like this, that when the Messiah came, he would find the hidden manna in the golden pot and bring it out to the benefit of the people. So it's just lovely in connection with that, that the Lord says here, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And of course, the hidden manna is the preciousness of Christ. And to all who suffer, to all who are loyal, to all who stand tall for Christ in this world, he gives them a particular understanding of the preciousness of Christ, the hidden manna. Many of these believers would have been banned from the social life of Pergamum because they were Christians. But they were able to eat at the table of the Lord and to eat the hidden manna and enjoy Christ even as God enjoyed him. And I will give him a white stone, he said. A white stone. A white stone is a mark of special approval. A number of things about it. Some say that when in a court trial, when the jury were giving their verdict, if they thought the man was guilty, they put a black stone into the urn. And if they thought the man was innocent, they put a white stone into the urn. So if you were a juror, you had two stones and you dropped in the black or the white. So the white stone is indicative of acquittal under trial. So it could mean, I will give him a white stone, he will be acquitted. But of course he was acquitted already. On that stone, he said, will be a new name, which nobody knows except he that receives it. Now, this is intriguing, because there were a number of people. Now, let me put it this way, first of all. Somebody said that white is the livery of heaven. We read about white garments, white robes, white linen, a great white throne. White is the color of heaven. So this stone was white. And the whiteness of it wasn't just a bland white, but it would be white and glistering like the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. It's also, the book of Revelation, of course, also brings to us a whole number of new things. There's the new Jerusalem, the new song, the new heavens and earth, the new name. And right at the end, he says, behold, I make all things new. So Revelation is the book of the new things. Now, a new thing can just be a point in time. In other words, I might say to you, I'm going to get a new car. When you come to see it, it's exactly like the one I had before, except it's new. It's new in point of time. But I also might say, come and see my new car, and you come and see one that I've got, which is much better than the one I had before. It's not only new in time, but it's new in quality as well. And that's the new things of Revelation. They're not only new in time, but they're new in quality. Now, in the Bible, new names were often given to people. You remember that a new name was given to Abram. He became Abraham. He had taken up a new status. He was to be the father of a great nation, God told him. The name of Sarai was changed to Sarah when she had a new status. The name of Jacob was changed to Israel when Jacob had a new status in life. The name of Saul was changed to Paul when he had a new status in life. The name of Simon was changed to Peter when he had a new status in life. The name of Joseph was changed to a name that I can't remember and can less therefore easily pronounce when he had a new status in life down in Egypt. So a new name is associated with a new status and a new promise of God. And therefore, to the overcomer will be given not only to feed upon the hidden manna, but also will be given to him a new name. On the white stone, a new name, which nobody knows except he that receives it. It is not the name of Christ, it is the new name for the believer. Some of us, of course, have pet names that our family might use, and we would dread anybody outside knowing about. And in a sense, this is a new name given to us in heaven. It's got some connections with the old name, because all the ones that I gave you did have some connection with the old name, but it's a new name, a new status. And therefore the promise to the overcomer is, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone, which is engraved upon it, a new name, which nobody knows except the one that receives it. Because you have a new status, and you have a new promise to go on. Now, a number of things were lost because of the compromise between church and state. For example, as the clergy began to take control, and as the state had control of the clergy, and to some extent the clergy also tried to control the state, these two things were married together. A number of things were lost that took hundreds and hundreds of years to recover. For example, the teaching concerning the rapture of the church was lost at that time. It was recovered again scarcely more than 200 years ago. The truth of the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on earth was also lost at this time of compromise. The truth of a future for Israel was also lost at that time. And the truth of a simple form of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and a priesthood of all believers was lost as a result of the compromise. How glad we are that these things have indeed all been recovered, and that the assemblies today are gathered simply to his name, are divorced from the state, and do not wish to be involved in it in any way. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to see in Pergamum. Therefore, this, as all the other letters, comes to us as a great challenge. But let you and I stand for him. Be like the faithful martyr Antipas, my faithful witness. Let us hold fast his name and not deny his faith, even though we dwell where Satan's throne is. And having done that, he said, and I will give you, he said, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. How good it is to enjoy the good things of the Lord, the hidden manna that the world outside knows nothing about, especially for believers who love the Lord. I'll give thee to eat of the hidden manna, and I will also give you a white stone with a new name written in it, because you've got a new status, a new relationship, a new promise from your Lord. And these are things that we hold on to and try to avoid compromise as the days go by. May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee again for thy word. These were telling messages. And when these letters were read in the churches, there must have been some embarrassment and some red faces and people feeling that they must do something about this. We pray that that might be our attitude too, that we might take this from thyself, and that we might be prepared to live for thee and to stand for thy truth as the days go by. Thus we commit and commend ourselves into thy hand and ask thy blessing to be upon us in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.